Tim LaFleur. He was a mentor. I've shared this before. I didn't know my dad growing up the first 28 years of my life. And so for me, my grandfather, Frank, was my dad. In fact, I call him dad when I was growing up. But then when I went to Nichols BCM, I got involved in the collegiate ministry there. And Tim LaFleur was a father figure to me. He was a Paul to Timothy relationship that I had. And hopefully through that relationship, I've been a Paul to other Timothys and passed that on. And that's what I want you to see here as we talk about what it means to be equipped for the work. Because it's not just about understanding that there are equippers in our life. It's what do I need to be an equipper? That's the first question that we need to ask and answer. But secondly, why am I equipped? Is it so that I can go around telling people how amazing I am? That we can crack open our hems and start singing, "How Great Thou Art"? That was funny. I'm cracking jokes this morning. You know, because I think for many of us, when we hear about that word equipped, we think we're talking about our pastor. We think we're talking about people who are of a spiritual calling, right? Those who've been set aside. And while I do believe those folks are the primary chief and should be the first equippers in the church, the load should not be exclusively on them. Too many churches have beat up, damaged pastors because they feel like they're a lone wolf having to do it all. Church, what a tragedy. What a tragedy if we believe the only people that God has called to equip the saints is our pastors. And from a biblical perspective, and it's the only perspective that I'm allowed to have as a preacher, it's not biblical, and it's not true. We, in fact, see that Paul is telling the church here in Ephesus to equip the saints. That's you and I. We are ultimately the benefactors of being equipped, and therefore we are going to go and start equipping other people. And I want us to have that mindset. I want us to have that thought as we dive into Ephesians chapter 4. So look in verse 1. Look what he says here. Paul says in verse 1, "Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you have been called." We see in earlier text that many are called and few are chosen. And the good news, believer, is if you have laid hold of that, if you've grabbed onto Jesus who has laid hold of you, then you are one of those chosen folks. You are called and you are chosen that God wants to use you just the way you are, with all of your life experiences, with all of your inadequacies, with all the things that you think you don't have. You've got more inside of you than you realize. And we'll talk about that over this morning's message. He says, verse 2, he says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, all who is over all and through all and in all. To each of us was grace given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Look what he says in verse 11. "And he gave some of these folks," these people who have been gifted, and it's not exclusive here. This isn't an exclusive list. It's not an exhaustive list. It's a very short list. But we want to see that some have been called to be apostles, those who are being sent. Some are prophets. Now, prophet, the word here could mean to foretell, but also to forthtell, people who are communicating the good news of Jesus. Some are evangelists, some are pastors, and some are teachers. Look at verse 12. I love this, and this is really where we're rallying around this morning. "For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs in the fullness of Christ." And I love this. This is the end result. This is the goal of what we're trying to do. This is the outcome of everything that we're doing here as equippers. As a result, this causality, this ultimate destiny, if you are doing these things, as we are no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by the craftiness of deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We've been talking about discipleship, and there's a book named Growing Up. And this is really what we're all about in the discipleship process. Grow up in all aspects into Him, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. It's nice to know here that each of us was formed. All of you were brought here not just to show up on Sundays, sing songs, hear a message, say amen, and go home. But you and I were meant to work together, and we are to be knitted together, this beautiful tapestry of God's grace, taking unique and diverse people and bringing them together with a purpose and a cause to go and shake this world upside down for Jesus. It's beautiful to know that God uses you just the way you are to shape you and to form you after Him, that you might be useful to the kingdom and make an impact for eternity. If you would, let's pray. Father, this morning, as we dive into your word, as we look into what this passage has to offer to us, the get for us as believers, we're being equipped for the work of ministry. We often skip that thought when we say the words saved to serve. There's a missing component there, Father. Lord, we need to be in the process of being equipped. We need to embrace this idea that as a believer, whether it's been 5 months, 5 years, 50 years, we are in the business of being disciples of you, the master teacher, who's never done with us, in this process of continuing education, continuing edification, continuing eternal change in our lives. So, Father, whoever's here this morning, would they hear your words more than anything that I have to say? Would they hear your word declare truth to them, Father, and that they would be careful to receive it as a word from you and do what you would have them to do in response this morning? It's in Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Several things this morning I want to walk you through as we talk about this thought of being equipped. Last week I talked about 1 Timothy, and Paul is saying to Timothy that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a sincere faith. And so it's easy as the disciple maker, as someone who believes in spiritual discipline, to get really obsessed and focused on the habits of a believer. And while I believe that healthy, holy habits are important, the goal of all of this is that Christ be formed in you, that you develop a heartfelt faith, that you begin to love Jesus more and more and more. In fact, we see James chapter 2 says this. Don't turn there, I'll read it for you. Verse 14, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have any works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, or better yet, in the church, God bless you. Listen, I've got a flat tire, I'm really struggling. God's going to provide. Just pray about it. He's saying that right there. He says, without giving them the things they need, what good is that? What good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, you've got to understand that Martin Luther, when he read this, was on his personal journey of discovery that it's by faith. You know, through grace are we saved. It's faith in Christ, not works or anything that we can do at church, for God. And he was so enraged by this passage. Here we see James, the brother of Jesus. He was so mad. He tore the book of James out of the Bible because he didn't understand what the author of James is really trying to say here. He's saying, listen, if you have a faith in Jesus, if you claim to be a disciple of Jesus, if you claim to be a believer in Jesus, you are going to do things that resemble the character and the quality and the nature of Christ. It only makes sense. It's like me showing up. If you were to call me as a technical consultant to come in and work on your Apple product, and I show up and I have to Google everything, You would say, why am I paying so much money for you to Google? Do you not actually know anything yourself? And I've had that happen with customers. I've seen them call me after and like, yeah, the guy showed up. He didn't know anything. Don't call yourself a tech person if you don't know tech, right? Right? Can I get an amen for that? If you're at a tech guy? But yet, as a Christian, we'll say we're a disciple of Jesus. And we will claim the name of Christ. Yet when people look at our lives, they say, what have you been doing lately for God to change your life? I don't get to stop being a tech. I don't get to stop learning after each update. It's a continuing process. I'm always one update away from irrelevancy. The good news is the Bible hasn't changed in 2,000 years. And so all we've got to do is pay careful attention to what the Word of God would have us. In fact, I'd like you to think about this. If you are a disciple, whether you know it or not, you are making disciples. You just may not be intentional about it. You may not be thoughtful. You may not be trying to form a process about it, but you are teaching people because they are learning from you. In fact, we see that Paul says to Timothy, hey, keep the public reading of Scripture and make sure you give attention because you ensure not only to your spiritual life, you ensure salvation for both yourself and those who hear you. And people hear your life song. People hear your actions more than your words. And I want to ask a few diagnostic questions of you as we look at this. Ask yourself, do the people I influence, maybe it's parents, family workers, church members, and friends actually do more ministry because of me? How close to 100% of the people I influence are involved in meaningful ministry on a regular basis? What percentage of people do I influence have the capacity to even be in the ministry? Are they all in? Do they love the Lord? Do they serve the Lord with all their heart, soul, and mind, as we see in the great commandment, because of your life? How many people did you influence this year in an intentional way? Did you take one, two, three people through a journey this year? How many ministry activities that are spontaneous and unsponsored by the church occur because of you? An argument could be made that a church has real community when you do things when it's not planned. You know that the ministry is thriving not because the pastor brings some folks together and says, guys, we're going to have a meeting and we're going to put out this on the calendar and we're going to plan for this, 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 and this. But because you are living intentional and because you are bringing people with you, you are looking and responsive to opportunities to do ministry whenever it comes your way. I think the most exciting example for me, one of the greatest volunteers I've ever had, her name is Shelley Guillory. I want you to memorize that name because every ministry needs a Shelley. If you don't know her personally, you're missing out because she is fun times 10, right? She is fun with Mountain Dew. You know what I'm saying? She's awesome. Shelly was my go-to person when I was in Ville Platte. And so we were at a Disciple Now weekend, and it was so cool. The first year that we were doing the Disciple Now weekend in Emmanuel Baptist Church in Morgan City, we had just planned to have really fun, engaging activities. And as they were going, they had to do this big scavenger hunt. And it was really, really cool because Shelly couldn't help but start to talk to people and build relationships. And people would ask, what are you guys doing this weekend? And she didn't give the pat answer. Oh, we're having D now. We're having a fun scavenger hunt. God bless you. Goodbye. She stopped and began to talk about her faith and shared it with this person about Jesus. And that was the whole reason that they were doing the weekend. She didn't give the pat easy answer. She spent the time. And she shared story after story after story about she just couldn't help during the weekend but to talk about it, in spite of not knowing any of these people from Morgan City. And see, that's when it's authentic, isn't it? When you're just responsive and you see a situation, you have a chance to do one of two things. You either speak up or you sort of step out. And it was so really neat to see, to my shame, and I told her that week, and I said, Shelly, I'm ashamed because it's been business as usual for me. I'm worried about the logistics of the weekend. I'm worried about getting meals to homes. I'm worried about getting kids to their Bible study, and I'm missing it. I'm missing it, what I'm really here for, which is to do ministry. School the next year, because she's an influencer in these student lives. When we did mission opportunities, our students wanted to linger longer. Instead of getting back to take a nap at the host home, many of the groups from our group said, we don't mind staying a little longer. We don't mind spending a little more time. We don't mind serving a little bit more. These are high school students who, instead of being selfish and taking a break, said, you know what? We're here. Let's make it count. Have you been making this year count? Have you been intentional with your time? My biggest fear as a Christian is that I will waste my life. Look what Paul says here. He describes what this looks like in Acts chapter 2. He says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread. These people who were being sent, they got behind them. They said, listen, you're leading us, but I'm right behind you. I'm going to go the distance. I'm not going to let you charge off and storm hell with a water pistol and go alone. I've got your back. That's what these people embodied and what makes the book of Acts so amazing. It's not just the disciples of Jesus. It's not just the apostles. It's the amazing amount of people that said, where you go, I'm going to go. Where you venture, I'm going to adventure with you. And he says, and they came upon on them an awe upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through that. I want you to think about that word, wonder. People didn't understand it. It doesn't make sense. I tell people all the time, I get invited to preach at churches, and they're like, well, do you mind? It's an hour drive. And I tell them, for the last 7 years, I have not served at a church any less than 1 hour and had to be there an hour early for Sunday school, because I'm not in it for a paycheck. I'm in it to win it because I want to be here. And many folks struggle to get 5 minutes from their house in town to church in time for worship, not small group. I had a parent tell me, Chip, you make me feel bad. I'm not trying to. But how can I ask you to sacrifice? How can I ask you to be consistent? How can I dare ask you to be a leader of people if I'm not willing to do it myself? And it's not a burden for me. It's not a struggle. It's kind of business as usual for me and Rain. I don't think we would know what to do with ourselves if we went to church in town. I think we just feel like we need to drive around for about 60 minutes before we get to the parking lot. We just don't know what to do. We just don't. And we see that these people are in awe, and it says they were selling their possessions and their belongings, and they were distributing all the proceeds to all they have in need. And day by day, attending the temple together, they were breaking bread in their homes, and they received other people, and they ate food, and they were glad. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. We see this community of people who are learning as they go. These apostles, these early disciples, are leading the way. But people aren't just saying, God bless you as you go. They're saying, listen, take me with you. I want to be a part of that. I want to go. You see, leaders are learners. Leaders are learners, and leaders are leaders. And leaders who learn, learn to be better leaders. And if you want to be a great leader, you're going to develop leaders yourself. You know, when I was in Ville Platte 4 years ago, I was asked to come back, having served there for about 10 years. And they said, we want you to develop leadership. And I really didn't understand what they meant. I want you to develop leaders. I'm thinking, gosh, it takes decades to do that kind of thing. And it really confused me. But as we get to point number one, principle number one, as I began to begin that ministry, the first thing I asked them to do, write this down, is the point on the screen, I encourage them to walk worthy. Look what it says in verse 1. He says this, as a prisoner of the Lord, walk worthy of the calling by which you were called. If you've ever watched the movie Saving Private Ryan, it's this story. I don't want to spoil it for you because it's an amazing movie. And if you haven't seen it, it's a little gruesome at times, so it's not necessarily for the kids, but definitely an amazing story about heroes who served our country. not a literal story, but probably a story that was echoed through many actual experiences of mothers who lost their children. And basically the scenario is this mother has several children, all of which died storming on D-Day, except for one. And this team, led by Tom Hanks' character, Vin Diesel's actually in it and says things more than I am Groot in the movie, and he's actually got a good role, kind of dramatic. And Tom Hanks is constantly having to affirm this team about why they're on this mission. And he says, because I have to, because the boss told me that the boss told me that the boss told me that I have to do it. And ultimately, if I do all this and I do it throughout the war, I get to go home. And so it's just what I have to do. And they're complaining, and it's just they don't understand why. And some people, you know, end up dying along the way, all for this kid who they don't know why. They're sacrificing dozens of people for this young man who is of no importance to them. And at the end of the movie, Tom Hanks, spoilers, he doesn't make it. Tom Hanks is dying, and Matt Damon's character, the person that they're trying to save, is actually a decent fellow. And he pulls him in, he says, earn this. Earn this. And when I saw that moment, you have to watch the movie, you have to sort of see the buildup, the payoff there, is simply this. For me, when you spend time with God, when you spend time with sacrificial leaders who give everything so that you can have a better life, so that you can have a better ministry, so that you can do and be the best that you can be, the thought you need to have is, I need to walk in a manner that is worthy, and I need to earn the amount of love and grace and energy this person gave me, and they owed me nothing. That's why he's saying earn it. I owe you nothing, but I've given my life. All these men gave their life for you that you might live. So don't go and waste it. Don't waste it. And that's the thought, I think, for us. As we look at this first idea, for many of us, we let the years just go on and on and on. And you know, church, don't be the kind of people that spend all of your years saying what you can't do. You got to realize that I didn't own a computer until 2001. I went the first almost 19 plus years of my life, 20 years of my life, not owning a computer. I want you to think about that. You ever see people with an iPhone whip it out and they're like, oh, you young kids, you grow up with this stuff. You ever say that before? That wasn't me. I had a Game Boy. That's the only thing my mom let me have as a kid, and it broke, and she would not replace it because she just had this absolute disinterest with anything electronic. So I grew up digitally ignorant. And I'll tell you, church, if I spent my adult years telling everyone how much I don't know about things, I would not own several computer companies and have 10 people working for me, specifically doing technical things. What's the point? How many years have you been spending time telling everyone what you can't do instead of being willing to let God do something in you? I want to just let that sit for a moment. How many years have you let go by when you said, listen, I can't do that, and I can't do this, and I can't do that, and 20 years goes by. I want you to stop and think, maybe, just maybe, if you had put a line in the sand and said, God can, all of a sudden, you would find yourself able to do a whole lot more. You see, we're our best friend, but sometimes we're our biggest enemy. We're our biggest enemy. As we look at this, a couple things I want you to see from walking worthy. You've got to exhibit character. Look what he says there in verse 2. I love this. He says, you bear up, not just put up. He says, bear up one another. You need to support other people, not just secretly hope that they go away. You ever have a difference in church? You ever been upset by someone in church? Don't raise any hands and point fingers. Only one person's been upset. You've never been upset in church. You've just lived a blessed life. You come in here every Sunday. You've had no differences. You're lying. You're all lying. You've had differences in church. I don't care if you didn't like the carpet, you didn't like the color, you didn't like the song, you didn't like the lights, you didn't like whatever. There was something you didn't like. You didn't like the way the bathroom door swings. I don't know what you don't like. And you may like everybody, but maybe, just maybe, you've had a cross word or two. I've seen it happen. I remember at a church meeting, they were quoting Rob's Rules of Order more than the Bible. And I thought to myself, good night. what the heck is going on here that we are yelling at each other all of these things about whoever Rob is and wrote a book about orders? I have no idea at the time as a teenager. This was my first experience with a business meeting, and I'm thinking, I do not want to be a pastor of a church if this is what happens when church people get together and there's not a message involved. It was intimidating. You had it happen. But listen, church, it's not just about putting up with people. And let me tell you why. Because the way that you handle yourself says more about your relationship with God than the person who's offended you. The way that you handle things says more about your relationship with God than the person who's offended you. Just this week, one of my guys had to get chewed out by a customer. I said, let me tell you something. I really don't like this customer. They're not going to change, but I need you to do the right thing. Why? Because it's who we are. And whether the customer's good or bad, I do the right thing, not because there's a gain, but because it's the right thing, period. The second thing we ought to do here is we need to encourage community. Because here's the deal. When you begin to work with other people, that's why I'm making such a big deal about this. You're going to bump into people. There's going to be differences of opinion when all of a sudden you're like, that's right, Chip. I want to do something significant. Let's get together. Let's start meeting. Let's start talking. And all of a sudden you get a bunch of different people showing up to a room who are going to have about a dozen different opinions. My first pastor, Brother Bob Burton, said this to me on my first summer serving on staff at a church. He said this, be on time, ready to work with other people. I went on to realize that last line was really the main line. Other people. Do you know other people? Those are folks that are different. They're not like you and I. They talk a little different. They walk a little different. Their life perspectives. Sometimes their jokes aren't funny like mine. I keep telling them, but they never get funnier. You're going to walk around different people. They're not going to always be like you. And every time a church begins to do something, you're going to have conflict before there's community. I want you to see about someone who modeled humility in this process, someone who was a servant in spite of the diversity of the church, and his name was Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, he says this, so if there's been any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation of the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. If you've had good, godly people in your life, you ought to be like them. In verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who though in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. We can't have community if it's about you. We can't have community if it's all about you. Look back at Acts, what happened? All of a sudden, Peter is preaching Christ. Peter is preaching Christ crucified, risen, and now in heaven, and can live in the hearts of human beings. And all of these people having all things in common, give up everything, they empty themselves so that their commonality is not their culture. Their commonality is not their church membership. Their commonality is Christ. And for us, if you are going to be successful as an equipper, working with a group of people, attempting to walk worthy and to honor God with your time and the church's time, you have to empty yourself. John Wesley says this, oh, beware. Do not seek to be something. Let me be nothing and Christ be all in all. You want to walk worthy, you and I need to be empty of ourselves. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the people that have never darkened this door in this community who need the hope of Jesus. Principle number 2, everyone is gifted. I love this part. Look what he says in verse 12. I love this. Let's look at it a little deeper here because he talks about being equipped for the ministry. He says, and he gave some to be apostles and some as prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Everyone is gifted. You know, you may be saying this morning, I don't have gifts. I'm not very useful. I can't do much. A good friend of mine, I won't name any names, has struggled because he lost the use of his sight many years ago, and he felt like in this modern generation with Twitter and Facebook and Snapchat and, you know, WhatsApp and What's Up and What the What and all these other things that are out there, he just really felt like he wasn't relevant anymore. And really went through a difficult time because he said, I just can't do what you guys do. And I said to him, we don't need social media to be a mentor. Sometimes the most relevant, significant thing that you and I can do is to take someone to lunch. Because that's what he did with me when I was in college. I didn't have Facebook. These things just didn't exist at the time. I said, you spent time with me and you taught me more in those lunch meetings than anything I've ever seen posted on social media because you spent time with me. You gave yourself, and that was the greatest gift that you could give. And church, I cannot stress this enough. You are gifted and you are a gift from God. The Bible says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You've got beautiful feet. Maybe not mine, but yours are beautiful. The Bible says so. You've got beautiful feet, and you're saying, I'm not good for anything. I'll tell you right now, you're good for someone. In fact, I believe that you're gifted three different ways. The first is natural. You've got some natural talents and abilities. Some of you can play sports like nobody's business. Some of you people know how to listen and how to build relationships like nobody's business. Some of you know how to fish. Some of you know how to write eloquently, more eloquently than I could ever write. If you've ever seen my grammar, you know this is true. You've been gifted with natural abilities. But you know what? You've also been gifted with abilities that you have attained over your life of work and family and experiences. You have gained some abilities over the years that you have probably thought, well, that was good for my career, but listen, it may be good for the gospel. You may be amazing at administration. You may be great at doing numbers. You may be amazing at computer things. You may be great at doing gardening. You may have gifts that you have learned from work and experience over the years, but you also have been gifted supernaturally through the Holy Spirit. In fact, we mentioned that God did not give us a spirit of fear, doubt, but love, power, and a sound mind. God has given you some supernatural attributes, but also gifted you for ministry. It's important to know what you're good at. One of the resources that I would encourage you, I'm going to be putting this on Facebook and also on our website, is a spiritual gifts inventory. It's extremely valuable to know your gifts. You see, when you begin to take inventory and begin to realize what you're good at, you begin to realize that you matter and you fit here. Every week we ask you the same thing. My sweet wife did it this week and last week, and we said we want to encourage you to do what? To take your next steps. To use your gifts, your talents, and your abilities to serve kingdom, the kingdom work. But you know what's also important? It's to know what you're not good at. You ever went to a church where they sang in a choir? You guys ever been to a church like that? Have you ever been to a Easter musical? Anyone here? Yeah? And you've really, and you, if you've been in church long enough, you know where I'm going with this. Have you ever heard some special, precious folks, saints of God, who when they sing, they have angelic hearts, but their lips just ain't feeling it. You know what I'm saying? And they get to that high point crescendo at the Easter cantata, and all of a sudden they're like, oh, and it's just really out of tune, and like you're waiting for the stained glass to break, and you're like, God has gifted you, but not for that. God has gifted you, but not for that. It's important to know your gifting and where God wants to use you in the church. But sometimes it's good to know where you're not gifted. You know what I'm saying? You know, if the shoe fits, wear it. But if you've got to shoehorn yourself into ministry positions where you're just rubbing everyone the wrong way and things just aren't jiving, that may be a really good indicator of one of two things. One, you're not ready to do it. Or two, you're not ready to do it. And sometimes you may be ready. You may be the right person at the wrong time. You needed some seasoning. You need some time to learn some things and mature. But maybe that's just not your ministry. Good news, you've got a place and you fit in, but maybe it's just not there. Look what he says in verse 13, and I love this thought here because it's really what's going to happen when you and I begin to serve. He says, until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness which belongs in Christ. The idea here is that as you begin to know your gifts, you begin to fit in and know where you fit, and you begin to realize that you have a purpose on Sunday. You have a mission. You have a reason for being here. You know why you're here. You know what you're doing, and you're going to do it joyfully. And ultimately, as you serve, it should grow you. It should stretch you. It should make you uncomfortable at times, but at the same time, be so fulfilling that you can't help but want to do it. That's ultimately what maturity is about. I love war movies. I don't love war, but they often have the greatest examples of leaders in these fictional stories, or even stories that are based off of true stories, like the one We Were Soldiers. And Lieutenant Colonel Hal Moore says this in the movie. I love it. They're unloading off of the helicopter, and he says, "You learn the job of the man above you, and you teach your job to the man below you in your rank. That goes for every man in this outfit. Understood?" I love that idea. Because as you begin to realize where you fit, as you begin to serve, as you begin to volunteer, as you begin to do, don't just be married to the ministry. Give it away. Don't just know what you know how to do. Be willing and able to learn the person next to you's job, so that way they can take a break, so that they can step out, so that you can cover them when they're out. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. God is going to use you to cover other people because you learn to get out of your comfort zone and stretch your wings a little bit to make sure that you've got other people's back. See, that's community. All of a sudden, I'm going to do it not because they told me to, and I'm not going to do it with a bad attitude. I'm going to do it because that's what family does. We take care of each other. We get each other's back. See, when I was in Ville Platte, when they asked me to come in to do the leadership thing, one of the biggest needs that they told me was leadership. But as I walked in the first Wednesday night, I had 5 to 8 students who were showing up on a regular basis for the last year or so. And I'm thinking, good God, what am I going to lead here? I've got 5 students. Leadership? I need membership right now, let alone leadership. But God spoke to me and helped me to realize that the foundation of every great organization starts at the beginning. And the Bible says, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You may feel this morning like a new believer. You may feel like you're just getting things started in your spiritual life. And that's how I felt when I came back in 2011. I didn't understand what they really wanted. I didn't understand or visualize the outcome. And I wasn't really even sure how we were going to get there. But what I began to do is to tell these students, say, listen, we need to curate an environment here where people love, accept, and feel safe here every week. And we don't have that yet. So here's the deal. Don't invite anyone for the next 12 months. What? You kidding me? We should do evangelism. We're not ready yet, because if we get people here, they're going to have a bad experience. We're going to make a bad impression. I just assume they not come yet. But there's people dying everywhere. And if they come here, they're probably never going to come back to church. We need to get some things busy doing internally before we ever get stuff done out externally. And so I began to pour into those students, and we began to work on making sure our worship services were good, and that we painted the room, and we got all the exterior things, and we removed the distractions, and we began to say, you know, volunteer is important. We want to set you up for success. So I worked on workflows, all the stuff that's not fun. But ultimately, a year and a half later, after working with students and working with students, about a year into that, I started saying, I would do it in New Year's every year. I say, listen, here's our vision for the year. I want you to invite people to church. We're ready. We had about 30 students regularly. I want you to invite people intentionally. Bring them here. We're ready to take them. Go out. You're going to have more influence on your friends than I ever will. And all of a sudden, the students would invite and invite and invite. And by December of that following year, we had 70 students in worship. I had 15 volunteers just to run, not big church, a Wednesday night service that was 100% student-led. Why am I telling you that? Because many of us will make excuses because we don't have enough resources. Many of us will make excuses because we don't have enough people. I love this passage in Ephesians. He says, "To him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, more than we think or ask, according to the power that's within us." In that chapter right before, he's talking about this. You see, if we want to be a church that is equipped, we've got to recognize that God is able to do more in this church than we've been giving him credit for. God can take our numbers. God can take our people. God can take the butts in the seat and multiply that When I looked at 5 to 8 students and said, God can't do this. How can I build leaders when I don't have attenders? And he showed me that I was wrong. The greatest thing that I'll ever admit that I was wrong in so many ways. And I watched God do things that I couldn't mold, manipulate, or make happen because I was only spending 2 days a week for half a day with these folks. I didn't live there. I drove in. God did more through people because they were willing to be equipped and become equippers. Because the students weren't just coming. They were teaching other students how to do the things. That's why we had so many volunteers. They didn't just own it. They gave it away. Are you giving away the ministry this morning? Do you own it enough to know what you do and what the person next to you? Do you know your gifting? Do you know where you fit? And are you mature enough now to help other people and be outward focused instead of inward focused about their development and not just yours? Principle number 3 as we wrap up, there's an emphasis on growth. There's an emphasis on growth. You see, everyone who shows up here, it's why we like to count. Every person here is a precious soul for whom Jesus died. And when I look at a crowd, I value the folks who are here. I love getting to show up on Sundays and be with people. But we're not just talking about numeric growth. Look at verse 15. He says, he talks about speaking the truth in love. Look what he says. He says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects. Part of growing up is coming to terms with the reality of what is and is true. For many of us, we live in fear. We want to run away from truth. We want to run away from reality. We want to deny it. We want to shove it off in a dark corner and never look at it. But the thing is about truth, it is what it is. And the greatest thing that you and I can do is embrace truth. Part of the thing in discipleship groups that we do is accountability. We are honest with each other about where we're really at. And sometimes it's hard to hear the truth. So what I've always heard it said is, if you speak the truth in love, the heart of the truth, the more the love. Paul says, I'm a prisoner. He can't help but be a slave to truth. He can't help but be honest because that's who he is. Paul is so frank in his letters to the church. But not only was he speaking the truth in love, part of that was so that way we didn't live for ourselves. We're a quilt. We're a tapestry. And if you live a lie, and if you're always in denial, and you're always defensive about what's going on in your life, you'll never be a part of the group. Right? You ever met those Lone Rangers? They're always kind of doing their own thing. I don't want you to live for yourself alone. And I don't want you to live for the church. I want you to live for Jesus. I'm not a prisoner and slave to ministry. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I'm in service to Him. And when you and I begin to serve the Lord and find ourselves in the tapestry of grace, we're going to embody verse 16 where he says, from whom the whole body joined and held together with every joint which is equipped and working properly. When you and I end our selfishness and start to live for ourselves, stop to live for ourselves and start to live for the Lord Jesus and allow his will to be primary over our will, all of a sudden we find ourselves getting this connection. We start feeling the momentum, the excitement, the peace, the unity that only comes from people who are willing to lay down their lives in service for something and someone bigger than themselves. I have 3 walking points as we leave. First one is this. The primary goal of every disciple, every believer, is to equip. But you can't take people where you've never been. The reason we say equipped for the work, because all of these character qualities here, all of these things that we see talked about in Ephesians, this idea of walking worthy, this idea of growth, right? All of these things we do because it's about credibility. People won't believe you if you don't show them. Seeing is believing. And the folks that you're closest to see the truth. They see what you're really about. And so you need to really realign with this idea that your primary goal here in life, period, is to be an equipper. I will not be here forever. There's going to be a day, hopefully not soon, where I'm going to transition from this life to the next. And the only thing that's left is God, His Word, and the souls of men. And hopefully, I will have made an impact for the better on the church. That will be my legacy. There won't be monuments. There won't be books. It'll be simply the human reflection of God's character that I hopefully encourage people to embody. That's it. That's it. And that scares me to death because I don't want to stand before the Lord Jesus when he asked me to give an account for my life and he doesn't just look for things that I did. I want him to see that I not only did, but I helped others to do also. The second thing I would say to you is the primary audience of disciple makers is new disciples. That's the endeavor. I don't just want to equip believers because I don't want people to just serve. If you just serve, you won't have the heart for God. You have to know him and serve him. And if it comes down to it, I want people to know him before they serve him. You can't fake it till you make it. There's so many people in churches all over the world who have given up because they came to church, they got plugged in, but they never developed intimacy with Christ. And so the minute things got tough, the minute things got dry, they walked out because they weren't close to Jesus. I don't just want our people, I don't want personally just to serve him. I want to know him. And a disciple maker is going to look for other people because a disciple maker at the end of the day is a equipper. He's helping to build into people. And there's a third thing. Don't miss this. The primary result of equipping is disciples doing the work of the ministry. The reason that discipleship groups are so important to me is because we're giving people this foundation, this opportunity to spend time with God on a weekly basis, to be in the context of accountable relationships so they can be honest and love on each other through the most difficult moments of life. We sat and gathered just a couple weeks ago, and it's amazing to hear how God has already been changing lives in so many people because they chose to start that process of discipleship with other people. And it doesn't happen just in a group called discipleship groups. It happens anywhere. But there are some folks who are spending some intentional time doing it, and God is showing the results. But I want you to see this. Don't miss this. We're trying to help people do the work of the ministry so that this church can be used by God. We just want to be used by him. As we have a time of invitation, I want to ask you this one question. What will you do this morning? Are you going to let the next few weeks, few months count? You may say, Chip, I don't know where to start. It may just start by taking someone you love and care about to lunch and spending some time with them, loving on them. It may be tomorrow morning when you have your morning Bible study, you say, Lord, send someone to me. Send someone that I can spend time with and invest my life in. Maybe your prayer is, God, when I show up next Sunday, I'm going to show up a little early. And I'm going to take the time for someone that I don't know in church and be their friend. They may be here. They may not know how to get plugged in. We tell them there's ways to take next steps, but it's going to take me showing them that someone's going to be with them every step of the way. God, would you send me? As you send me to church, would I be a missionary and an in-reacher in my own church to start to invest in someone that maybe I've been walking by every week who needs a friend to guide them? They just don't know it yet. What will you do this morning? Let me pray for you, Father. As pastors, our greatest struggle is to develop leadership. Because we often think of that as something positional, something that we have to have a title to do. But we know that you came as a servant and you created a new culture in a new church at the time of servant leadership, where the leadership wasn't about what I could tell them to do, but who I could be for them. God, this morning, would you lay someone on our heart? Would you give us action steps to wake up early, to show up a few minutes before, to ask the questions, what can I do for you? Not just once in a while when it's on our mind, but as part of our DNA as believers, saying, what can I do for the people around me? How can I serve them? How can I prepare them? How can I model to them what it means to be a godly leader? Not because I have a title. So God, help us this morning. Whatever you're wrestling with people this morning, would you help us to surrender that to you? That's your invitation. That we would lay it down at your feet and say, yes, Lord, I will be who you need me to be. I will do whatever you tell me, what you tell me to do. Lord, speak to me. Speak to me. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. If you would stand.